All right. All set back there? Right, one of my all-time favorite books is Dorothy Sayers' Creed or Chaos, which was written back in the 1940s. And the first chapter of this book is one of my favorite chapters of any book. And I've referred to it a couple of times in recent years. In that chapter, she colorfully explains that the birth, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the greatest drama that has ever been staged. And whether you believe it is true or not, you certainly cannot call it dull. And she was at the time addressing the problem of churches treating the faith in kind of a ho-hum fashion, which left everyone, Christians and non-Christians alike, viewing not just the Christian faith as boring, dull, and uninteresting, but even Jesus himself. And she goes after that with great force, explaining how exciting the whole story of redemption is and how sincerely tragic it is that Jesus has been turned into some sort of milquetoast sissy, that emasculated clergymen and pious
Pious old
old ladies
ladies
have
have
turned
turned
the
the
Lion
Lion
of
of
Judah into some sort of tame and domesticated pussycat. And the book was written 70 years ago, but it still burns fiery hot when you read it. It's just a blast to read. Very encouraging, very, very poignant. And she is indeed a feisty writer. And then she makes this point. This great drama, she says, that God became man, lived among us, performed miracles, proclaimed his kingdom, was crucified, and rose again, was all played out on a very carefully laid out stage, if you will. A specific historical setting involving real people, places, and events, all of which served to highlight and enrich the drama, making it real and giving it depth. God did not suffer and die and rise in some remote and mythical place, in some remote and mythical period of make-believe history. Great words. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the time of the year when we turn our attention to the events of Holy Week, from Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem to his arrest, trial, crucifixion, and then, of course, 3 days later, his resurrection. Holy Week is the climax of the greatest drama ever staged. And again, it all occurred in real space and real time. And so, with all this in mind, I thought it would be good to familiarize ourselves again with this great story that God became man, lived among us, performed miracles, proclaimed his kingdom, was beaten and crucified, and rose again. And we've kind of covered these sorts of things in the past, but I kind of want to bring it in together today to kind of set things up for next week. So we'll start by reviewing a basic chronology of the life of Jesus and his ministry, and then we'll focus specifically on the events of the final week itself, often referred to as Holy Week or the Week of Passion. And again, all this will set things up quite nicely for Easter. All right, sound like a plan? All right, the first thing we want to do is take a quick look at this map here. I don't know how well you can see it. This would be first century Palestine. It's a map that we've all seen. You probably have in the back of your Bible. Again, here we're dealing with real geography, real places in a real world. At the time of Jesus, Palestine was a relatively small country, about 150 miles long, and it averages around 75 miles wide in the southern part. In square miles, it's just a little larger than the state of Vermont. The total population at the time was probably between 1.5 and 2 million people. Gives you kind of an idea of what we're dealing with here. In the Gospels, most of the attention is given to three regions. They're kind of circled there, red in the map. Judea to the south, where we find Jerusalem, and they've got kind of like a red arrow, if you can see it, pointing to that in the lower third of the map. And we have somewhere between 500,000 to 600,000 Jews lived in Palestine, the majority of whom lived here in the southern region, Judea. Then north of Judea is Samaria. In the Gospels, not a lot takes place in Samaria, but it is mentioned occasionally. And then the northern part, Galilee, where Jesus actually spent most of his time. And this is where he grew up. His hometown, Nazareth, is found there in Galilee. That's the other red arrow, if you can see it. Can you see those red arrows? Okay. Though there were Jews in Galilee in this region, it was predominantly non-Jewish, commonly called Galilee of the Gentiles, and it was also a very poor region. Galileans had a reputation for being impulsive, passionate, excitable, quarrelsome, and even violent. And they spoke with a distinctive form of Aramaic. They dropped their consonants, which made them sound uneducated and backwards. And as a result, they were ridiculed for that. And for these and other reasons, sophisticated Jews considered Galileans as backwoods hicks. Thus, being a Galilean was not a badge of honor. And the city of Nazareth itself, as we've talked about in the past, where Jesus grew up, which again was in Galilee, was like the scuzziest of the scuzziest. So that's a little explanation of the culture that Jesus grew up in. Now for kind of a basic timeline. For the sake of simplicity, we could divide his earthly life into three parts. We'd have the beginnings, and this we would include, of course, his birth, his childhood, his baptism, and his time of testing in the wilderness. And then we have his three-year public ministry, and then the final days in Jerusalem, Holy Week, or the Week of Passion. The three-year ministry itself can be divided more or less into roughly 3 1-year periods. The first year could be called the year of obscurity. It is called that partly because the records of it which we possess are scantly, and partly because during it Jesus seems to have been shown only slowly, having been only slowly emerging into public notice. Most of Christ's activity during this time of approximately 8 months seemed to have been spent in Judea, the southern part of Palestine. The second year period, there's the year of public favor, during which his fame as a teacher and healer extended far and wide. Most of his activity during this period, lasting approximately 15 months, was confined to Galilee. And then the third year was the year of opposition. By this time, Christ's enemies had multiplied, and eventually plans were being made to secure his execution. The beginning of this actually took place in Galilee and then spread to other parts of Palestine and finally, of course, culminated in Jerusalem itself. So let's just kind of fill this in a little bit and keep in mind that the chronology that we'll be looking at here probably will not be 100% accurate. Any attempt to harmonize the four Gospels in order to draft up a precise timeline is going to face a number of challenges. We'll want to remember that biographies of the ancient world were more concerned about what happened and what that meant rather than laying out an exact timeline. However, I think we'll be able to paint a general picture of how events transpired in relation to each other. So we'll start with the year of obscurity. Up until the time of his baptism, Jesus had been in the village of Nazareth, probably working for his father, who was known as the town's carpenter or builder. It was customary for sons to continue on in the trade that they had learned from their fathers. So even during his teens and 20s, Jesus was perhaps a construction worker of sorts. The word typically translated carpenter in the Gospels can also refer to a builder. And since homes back then were made of stones or blocks formed out of mud, it could be that Jesus was really more like a brick mason or stonemason. If so, then that would mean that I have a special connection with the Lord that the rest of you would not have. Dave, this was your cue to shout out amen real loud. Go for it. All right, sometime around 27 AD, Jesus, at about the age of 30, he left Nazareth. He joined the crowds at the Jordan River to be baptized by John. Immediately after his baptism, he was led into the wilderness to be tested by the devil, a period of 40 days in which Jesus also fasted. Matthew and Mark mention three such trials or temptations, but it might be best not to regard those as a complete list, but more like examples. And likewise, we should not think that these were the only temptations that Jesus faced during this 40-year period in the wilderness or in his whole life for that matter. But this is why the time of testing is so important. Jesus was aware of his mission, and each of the testings that are recorded touch on methods that were available to him to use to accomplish his mission. So, for instance, would he use his power to perform miracles to provide for himself, to preserve himself, as in turning stones to bread? Would he use miracles to impress others? Would he draw in crowds by astonishing them with the spectacular? as in jumping off the top of the temple, so that the angels would powerfully and dramatically intervene. Even the nature of the kingdom he came to establish, would it be a kingdom like those of this world, based on fame and wealth and power? And would he be willing to sin in order to obtain it, sparing him the agony of the crucifixion? And so as you can see, the public ministry of Jesus, which is about to be launched here, is opened against this background of tremendous struggle. And in the end, he rejects all methods, as appealing as they were, that would compromise the eternal plan. Among Christ's early followers were some who had formerly been disciples of John the Baptist. Among them were two pairs of brothers, Andrew and Peter, along with Philip and Nathanael. And with this small band of disciples, Jesus ascended from the valley of the Jordan to the higher country of Galilee. And there in the village of Cana, he performed the first of many miracles, turning water into wine at a wedding. And after a brief stay at Capernaum, he headed south to Jerusalem for the Passover. He spent some time there in Judea, but when he learned that he was gaining more followers than John the Baptist, he decided to return to Galilee. And we are not sure why, but it could be that he did not want his popularity to spread just yet, at least here in Judea. On his way back to Galilee, he had to go through Samaria. And there in Samaria, he interacts with the woman at the well, the woman who had five husbands. And she then goes, or who had five through her life, not five husbands at the time, but you know what I'm saying. Okay, it just now struck me that it's probably going to be misunderstood. But she goes and tells the village that the Messiah has come, and as a result, a number of Samaritans come to him, and they in turn believe in him. And indeed, toward the end of this eight-month period, this year of obscurity, news about him started to spread throughout the whole region. Not just Samaria and Galilee, but into Judea as well. This brings us to the year of public favor. This period can be characterized by the increase of popularity, even excitement about Jesus, especially in Galilee. Capernaum, a town in the northern part of Galilee, becomes the primary focus during this time. Here, Jesus healed a number of people, the son of a Roman centurion, Peter's mother-in-law, a demon-possessed man, and many others who were afflicted with various diseases. The number of his followers increased rapidly. They are depicted as crowds. From those, he chose a smaller group, a total of 12 men, to be his apostles. All were from Galilee, except for Judas Iscariot, who was from the southern part of Judea. During the second year of his ministry, Jesus went again to Jerusalem to participate in the celebration of a feast. He came into conflict with Jewish leaders when he healed a lame man on a Sabbath day. And soon after, he returned again to Galilee, where his popularity continued to grow. It is during this period that Jesus calms the storm, raises the daughter of Jairus back to life, and sends out the 12 to preach and heal. And besides performing works of healing, Jesus also preached and taught his followers. A number of these teachings during this year of public favor have been preserved, like the Sermon on the Mount and the collection of parables found in Matthew 13, as just a couple examples. And now the year of opposition, though certainly there were occasions when Jesus enjoyed the favor of the people during this third year of his ministry, by and large, that favor was decreasing and opposition to him was increasing actually quite a bit. What had previously been only occasional displays of hostility by the teachers of the law and Pharisees against Jesus has now escalated significantly in both number and intensity. The common people had obviously noticed a profound difference between Jesus and their religious leaders, and as to be expected, such leaders were not only envious of his success, but they also felt very threatened by that success as well. Given this great teacher and healer, who would listen to them anymore? Who would revere them? But even among the general population, many were starting to drift away. Some of this is because he was not fulfilling the expectations that they were looking for in a Messiah. Some of it was because the demands he laid upon those who desired to be his followers, to many, what he called for was simply too much and walked away. And here you might think of that crowd after the feeding of the 5,000 as one example of this, how they all walked away when he challenged them to give their life completely to him. And some of it is because of the influence of Jewish leaders who, as we know, maintained a lot of control over the Jews. So toward the end of Jesus' journeys in Judea, he was in a small village near Jerusalem named Bethany, where he raised Lazarus to life. The miracle was so astounding that when certain members of the Sanhedrin heard about it, they became deeply troubled. And so under the leadership of Caiaphas, the high priest, a number of these Jewish leaders concluded that the influence of Jesus had to end. This was the miracle, kind of a turning point, and that there was only way to do that, and that was to secure his death. The year of opposition began while Jesus was still in Galilee, and it continued with his journey to Judea and into Jerusalem itself. Some of the events during this period include the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, walking on water, the healing of the man born blind, blessing the little children, his interaction with the rich young man, his interaction with Zacchaeus, the healing of the blind man Bartimaeus, the healing of the 10 lepers, and the transfiguration. The period, of course, ends with when the opposition comes to a head in the final days in Jerusalem. And so with that overview of the three-year ministry, let's now turn our attention to that week in particular, Holy Week. This is an eight-day period that begins with Sunday, when he enters the city of Jerusalem, to Sunday, when he rises from the dead. And this, too, is a kind of a difficult period in which to arrange the events in precise order, but I think what I have here will be pretty close. So we begin with Sunday, Palm Sunday, when Jesus approaches Jerusalem and he begins to enter into it. The event, as you know, is festive, it's jubilant, it's dramatic. Given the worship and acclamations of the multitudes, it would be the furthest thing from anyone's imagination that within just a few days, this same Jesus would be in this same city, convicted as a blasphemer and crucified. It's just hard to imagine how you could go from one to the other. The royal yet humble entry of Jesus, with the crowd spreading their cloaks on the road before him, along with the palm branches, shouting Hosanna to the Son of David, as Jesus rode down the street on a simple donkey, would have made a profound impression on all who were there. The scene contains a certain irony, mixed elements of majesty and yet humility. Jesus is being hailed as the Messiah, the promised king, but yet he rides on a simple donkey. As he gets closer to the entrance of the city, the mood takes a drastic change from joy to deep sorrow, as seen in Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And in his weeping, he prophesies Jerusalem's downfall and destruction. On Monday, Jesus enters the temple area and clears out all who are buying and selling, overturning the tables of the money changers and just creating quite a scene. And this is sometimes referred to as the purification of the temple. The sounds that filled its courts were not that of prayers and worship as were intended, but the busy hum of trade mingled with the bleating and cooing of animals and birds, the jingling of coins, and the back and forth bartering between buyers and sellers. Yet, this profaning of the temple was but a picture of what had happened to Israel as a whole. The corruption within God's temple was representative of the larger corruption of God's chosen people. The Jews had actually embraced a kind of a superstitious approach to God, placing their faith in rituals and temples and man-made traditions and outward forms of worship. They did not love God or care about his ways. They did not strive to live pure lives before him. They were not all that concerned about mercy, justice, and righteousness. If they had truly longed for God and his ways, the teachings of Jesus would have resonated with them. The driving out of the merchants, money changers, pigeons, sparrows, sheep, trinkets, and all the rest was therefore symbolic of the cleansing needed to take place in Israel itself, and symbolic of the cleansing that was about to take place, namely the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem that Jesus prophesied about and had wept about the day before, which was fulfilled later in the year 70 AD. And this itself, of course, was symbolic of something even more, that God was putting an end to the old covenant and its sacrificial system and temple worship. This would no longer be the way for people to come to him. Instead, there was a new covenant, a new sacrifice, a new way to God, and that was through his son, Jesus. So to kind of tie in the theme from this morning's Lord's Supper on that. But this scene here on Monday becomes for the religious leaders the last straw. They are now more resolute than ever to eliminate Jesus. Moving on to Tuesday, while teaching in the temple courts, Jesus warns his audience about the hypocrisy of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. He's quite bold about that. He predicts the destruction of the temple and his coming in glory as the Son of Man. He shares a number of parables, and his authority is questioned by religious leaders. Along with this, a number of attempts are made to trap him with certain questions like, what about paying taxes to Caesar? And what about a widow who marries her husband's brother and so on, who will be her husband in the resurrection? And Jesus directs certain questions to them, questions that they do not want to answer. So Tuesday is a day that's marked by much tension and controversy. Things are heating up. Which brings us now to Wednesday. It looks like this is the day when a number of religious leaders, along with Caiaphas, actually form their plan to arrest Jesus and have him killed. It also appears that it was on Wednesday when Jesus is in Bethany, dining at the home of a man named Simon the leper. Bethany is just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem, so this would be like a 30, 40-minute walk for most people. You know the story. A woman comes into Simon's house with an expensive jar of perfume. She breaks the jar, pours the perfume out on the feet of Jesus. Judas rebukes her and complains about how this is a big waste, saying that the perfume could have been sold and money given to the poor. We all know that story. Jesus honors the woman, saying that she has done a wonderful thing and that her perfume served as a preparation for his burial. There is no cost too great for that. Judas, feeling a bit embarrassed by this, and also motivated by no small measure of greed, takes the opportunity later in the day to meet with the chief priests and certain teachers of the law and agrees to participate in their plot that they have formed for a price of how many pieces of silver? All right, this brings us now to Thursday. This day, of course, is the day that Jesus meets with his disciples for what has become known as the Last Supper. This is referred to in Matthew as the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so the Last Supper itself is closely tied to the Passover meal. Before sitting down for the meal, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples as an example of humility and service. In the meal itself, Jesus refers to the bread as his body, the wine as his blood. And in this, he establishes the practice the early church called the Lord's Supper. And in this simple meal, to become a regularly observed custom, Jesus was ensuring that the memory of his ministry and his sacrifice on the cross would not be forgotten. And along with that, he was providing an interpretation of this feast, which would become central in the church. The bread symbolized his broken body, suffering the wrath of God on our behalf, and the wine, his poured out blood, given for the cleansing of our sins. Later in the meal itself, Jesus announces that a betrayer was in the room with them. At some point, Judas leaves and meets with the members of the Sanhedrin. The plot to seize Jesus away from the crowds is now underway. The Last Supper takes place in what is referred to as a large upper room. And when they finished, everyone heads to a place called Gethsemane. So they're all walking together, except for Judas. And during that walk, Jesus predicts his arrest, his death, and even his resurrection. And he also tells them that they will abandon him during his hour of need. And Peter, of course, interjects himself, claiming that he would never deny his master, to which Jesus predicts that before the rooster crows three times that he will deny him indeed. Once at Gethsemane, Jesus calls on his disciples to pray, and then he goes off by himself so as to pray alone. And in this prayer, he wrestles with God, praying in great anguish to the point that his sweat was like drops of blood. A large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, invades the garden. Judas identifies Jesus with a kiss, and members of this mob seize Jesus. They are not Roman soldiers. Rather, these are part of the temple police, guards and soldiers who are under the authority of the high priest. Peter reacts with his sword, cutting off the ear of one such member of this mob. Jesus rebukes Peter and heals the man's ear. Jesus is then hauled off to the Sanhedrin, a council of about 70 religious leaders who are waiting for Jesus to arrive. And Peter follows, but he kind of hangs back. He's eager to know what is going on. And so he tries to mingle in with others who are gathering around in the courtyard outside the house of Caiaphas, where the trial of Jesus is being held. Peter, however, is exposed as a Galilean, a disciple of Jesus, and without hesitation, he denies ever knowing Jesus. So before we move on, a few words about the Sanhedrin would be in order. The Sanhedrin, also known as the Great Council, was again made up of 70 religious leaders, which included three kinds of members. You have the high priest, which would be the current high priest and any former high priest who may still be alive. And then you have the elders. These would be the tribal and family representatives, respected leaders from the Jewish community. And then you have the scribes, also known as the teachers of the law or rabbis. And these men were the legal experts of the day, scholars of the Old Testament and of the interpretations of the Old Testament passed down through tradition. Most of these rabbis belonged to the religious order known as the Pharisees, but not all. And just to be clear, not all teachers of the law were Pharisees, and not all Pharisees were teachers of the law. And whether you are a Pharisee or not isn't directly related to whether you were on the Sanhedrin. Now, the authority of the Sanhedrin itself was basically dependent on who from Rome was governing at the time. Under Pilate, the Sanhedrin actually had a lot of power. It was the chief governing body in the land, regulating both religious and civil matters within the limits set down by Rome. It had a police force under its command and could make arrests, try those accused, mete out punishments. They could not, however, carry out capital punishments on their own. For something like that, they had to take the matter to the procurator, the Roman governor, Pilate. For the most part, the governor would simply rubber stamp any such cases the Sanhedrin would bring to him. When in session, the members of the Sanhedrin, they met in a semicircle so they could kind of see each other. They interacted. And at the end of that stood a clerk who would record votes of the acquittal and votes of the condemnation. A verdict of condemnation required 2/3 majority. The high priest presided over the meeting. Before such a council, Jesus was tried and condemned. The high priest who presided was Caiaphas. Witnesses were brought in to testify against Jesus, but their testimonies often contradicted each other. They then proceeded on the charges that Jesus threatened to destroy the temple. It appears that the trial went all through the night, even until daybreak the next morning. In the end, Jesus was forced to declare whether he believed himself to be the Son of God. And he affirmed this claim, which then resulted in the charge of blasphemy. The trial itself, as you read it from the gospel accounts, clearly demonstrates the intense desire of the Jewish authorities to condemn him. Here we have a group of desperate men who, while trying to keep a show of propriety and at least some image of legality, take what only can be regarded as an extreme and radical measure, sentencing someone to die who has harmed no one whatsoever. Very unusual. Even the charge of threatening to destroy the temple, which occupied a good chunk of the trial, is quite telling. Did they believe he had the ability to tear down the temple? If not, then why must he be eliminated? If so, well, that itself would be an admission that God's power is at work in him. And some members of the Sanhedrin were supporters of Jesus, and perhaps points like that were raised. So found guilty of blasphemy, Jesus is sentenced to death. This is an offense punishable by death under Jewish law. Members of the Sanhedrin spit in his face, strike him, mock him, prophesy to his Christ who hit you when they blindfolded him. And if that isn't enough, the soldiers then take him and beat him, soldiers belonging to the Sanhedrin. Friday, very early the next day, two things happen, perhaps simultaneously. Judas, filled with remorse and regret, hangs himself. The other, Jesus, is taken to the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate. The Sanhedrin has two challenges to overcome. First, the council does not have the authority under Rome to carry out the death penalty. Secondly, Rome could care less about a conviction of blasphemy. Pilate does not seem interested in handling the matter. He's not going to order the execution of someone based on a religious belief. Finally, members of the Sanhedrin tell Pilate that Jesus is leading a rebellion. Anytime you put two L's together in a word, I can't do it. an insurrection by claiming to be a king. Pilate isn't really convinced that Jesus possesses any threat, and when he learns that Jesus was a Galilean, he sends him to Herod Antipas so as to not be bothered with the whole affair. And Herod takes the opportunity to mock Jesus, demanding that he entertain him with a miracle performance. When Jesus refuses to accommodate him, he is viciously ridiculed and mocked, and Herod then sends him back to Pilate. And you know the story, Pilate and Herod become buddies from that day on. Pilate, yet again, tries to avoid making a decision and takes the matter to the people, giving them a choice between Barabbas, an insurrectionist, and Jesus. The custom during Passover was to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. Pilate ordered Jesus to be flogged. Soldiers stripped him, put a scarlet robe around him, twisted together a crown from a vine of thorns, pressed it on his head, knelt in front of him in mocked worship, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him. They struck on him. Multiple times. Pilate is hoping that this punishment will satisfy the Sanhedrin and the people so as to spare the life of Jesus, but instead the crowds, to Pilate's surprise, demand the release of Barabbas and Jesus to be crucified. And though the exact route and distance is subject to some debate, the journey to Calvary was probably somewhere between a third to half a mile long. On the way, two noteworthy events occurred. A passerby named Simon, who had just happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time, so to speak, was forced to carry the cross of Jesus. Most likely what Simon carried was the crossbeam of the cross, while Jesus carried or dragged the pole. And secondly, a group of women mourned intensely for him, even wailing in their bitter grief. Jesus arrives at Calvary, also referred to as Golgotha, or the place of the skull. His hands and feet are nailed to the cross, and the cross is elevated into place. And this would be around 9 o'clock in the morning. During the next 6 hours of the crucifixion, these final hours of his life, a number of noteworthy things take place. The two thieves who are crucified with him argue about who he is. The Jews argue with Pilate about what the inscription on the cross should say. A number of spectators lash out against him with mocking insults. The soldiers divide up his clothes and gamble for them. There is an unnatural darkness that fills the land. His mother and a few other women, family and friends, stood nearby. Jesus himself either speaks to or interacts with others. One of the thieves dying next to him, his mother, with John, with the soldiers, the crowd standing by, and his heavenly Father. And these are commonly referred to as the last sayings, the last seven sayings of Jesus. And before he utters his very last words, he is offered a mix of wine and vinegar to quench his intense thirst, but he refuses to drink after tasting it. Finally, he says, "It is finished," and he bows his head. At this moment of death, a number of different things all take place at once. Those who saw this, we are told, beat their breasts. A Roman centurion standing at the foot of the cross proclaims, "Surely this was the Son of God." The earth shakes and rocks split. The tombs of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And the veil in the temple protecting the Holy of Holies is mysteriously torn from top to bottom. A bit later, a Roman soldier takes a spear and pierces it into the side of Jesus to make sure that he was dead. And out of his side came a sudden flow of both blood and water. The body of Jesus is then taken down from the cross. The bodies of those who had been condemned by Rome and crucified for crimes of sedition, like claiming to be a king, were discarded for vultures and dogs to eat. However, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who himself was a member of the Sanhedrin, wanted to bury Jesus in a tomb. So much so that he was bold enough to go to Pilate and make that special request, and Pilate gave his consent. And this troubled the Jewish leaders, and so they in turn asked Pilate to seal the tomb and place guards around it. They were aware of his claims to rise again and feared that his followers would steal the body of Jesus in order to fabricate and promote such a story. Joseph, along with another supporter of Jesus, who would be the Pharisee Nicodemus, they take the body of Jesus, wrap it with spices and strips of linen, And it was common for a tomb to house a number of corpses, but in this case, Jesus is placed in a new tomb. No other bodies were in there. And this tomb, we are told, was in a garden and was near the place where Jesus was crucified. The stone was rolled in place to secure the entrance. The soldiers sealed it and stood guard. This brings us to Saturday. Nothing much happens on Saturday, at least nothing we are told of. We can imagine, however, a wave of euphoria sweeping over many of the Jewish authorities and perhaps a number of private parties throughout Jerusalem celebrating the end of Jesus. We did it. It is over. He is dead. He is buried. The mood, however, is much different with the followers of Jesus. The disciples themselves are in hiding. This is a what do we do now kind of day for them, a day of mourning, a day of confusion, a day of despair. And now for Sunday, which is best presented directly from one of the original accounts of it. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So there you have it, Sunday to Sunday, the greatest drama ever staged. God the Son did not suffer and die and rise in some remote and mythical place, in some remote and mythical period of prehistory. It all takes place in real history, in a real place with real people. There are witnesses. There are records, there are places, it's documented. Jesus appears to his disciples and for the next 40 days appears to many others and then ascends into heaven, promising to return. This is the account of Christ's life. This is the gospel story. You are familiar with it. We cannot become too familiar with it. To borrow the words of Dorothy Sayers, this is the tale of the time when God was the underdog and got beaten, when he submitted to the conditions he had laid down and became a man like the men he had made, and the men he had made broke him and killed him. This is the dogma many find so dull, this terrifying drama in which God is the victim and hero. "If this is dull," she goes on to say, "then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? The people who hanged Christ never, to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. We may call the whole thing exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then words have no meaning at all." So next Sunday, we will pick up on this. We'll continue with this theme, and we're going to focus on the account of the resurrection itself. There are a number of intriguing details about that took place that we're going to be interested in. And for our purposes, we will work through the record of that that Matthew provided in his gospel. So let's stand and we'll close with this benediction taken from 1 Timothy. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen indeed. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, and serve each other in love. You are dismissed.